Chapter 16 of Acts. What then? Oh, that's right, that's right. Okay, we stopped and we're ready to look tonight at the conversion of the girl we have called the Pythonist. Or Pythoness. And that's chapter 16, verse 16 through verse 24. And the first thing we have is a listing of her characteristics. What was she like? Verse 16. And it happened that as we were going to a place of prayer, that would be this prosuke located by the river, the prayer place, in lieu of the synagogue, a certain slave girl having a spirit of divination. The term spirit of divination, as we said this morning, is the spirit of Puthon or Python. And so we know that this girl was demon-possessed. And let me say something about the expression demon-possessed, because I think it's important. There is no such thing in the Bible as the expression demon-possessed. That is merely a translation of another word. Demon-possessed, in the Gospels, translates the word daimonizo. And as you can see, the word daimonizo is made up of demons. So when we come across with demon, we're not translating anything. We're simply transliterating something. And when this word occurs in the Gospels, it is in a participial form. So it would be, properly, being demonized. The expression with the single participle, being demonized, has been translated in many of our versions as demon possessed. Now, just from a translation standpoint, how does that strike you? It appears to me that in the participle, being demonized, that would, and it certainly would, that would admit of degrees of influence. It admits degrees of influence. And therefore, it seems to me like when you come up with demon possessed, out of that expression, do you get a concept of totality? I certainly do. And I think, therefore, we need to know that is strictly a translator's opinion of that particular word. And I really feel that possessed is far too much to say. Are we all demonized? Yes, to a degree. Are we all satanized? Yes, we are. Remember, Paul writes to the Ephesians and says what? Give no place to the devil. What's that mean? Christians can give place to the devil and give place to his influence. And therefore, let's be careful with this because simply the translation, I think, conveys a totality that does not admit the degrees, which is in the word or the participle in the original language. Now, it is important when you come, however, to verse 16, rather, that she had a spirit of divination or a demonic spirit. Notice, in the context, she is not treated as fraudulent. This is not treated as a fake. Demonism in the New Testament is never treated as fraudulent. She was not fraudulent. She was not insane. Now, both of those imbalances have been recognized in church history. One of them has been the rationalism that says there is no such thing as a supernatural evil influence. There's no such thing as a Satan who is personal. There's no such things as demons who influence people. And because of that, then, what the Bible writers thought was demonic influence was in reality insanity. And that, of course, makes enormous problems because the influence in many of these areas, of course, whenever we come to the New Testament, the conditions of people physically and medically is always nebulous. The word asthenia means weak. And basically, most of your diseases in the New Testament are treated as asthenia, simply mean weakness of various types. I told Jane this week, but I'll take a break here for just a minute and give Dan Roney an exhortation. There is a great lack of anyone who has ever coordinated statements of biblical diseases and mental conditions with medical science. And that would make a wonderful... You have, for example, a book on flowers and fauna in Scripture, and it's a botanist that has studied the terms in Scripture and identified them with current flowers and flora that are current today. It would be nice if someone, because of the frequency of medical things in Scripture and diseases and so forth, if someone would take the time over their lifetime to make a little notebook of some of these terms and attempt to align them with medical science. It would be a great reference work for those of who to try to exegete the Scripture, Dan. By next week. Okay. So that then, on the other hand, you have those that held that all of this is fraudulent, and of course that is not the case. This woman, in the fullest sense, was demon-possessed, if you want that word, or heavily demonized or influenced by this personal demon of some sort. The second thing we know is that she was badly misused. By those who... desired only gain, they had taken advantage of the girl and misused her. Verse 16, it happened that as we were going to the place of prayer, a certain slave girl, having a spirit of divination again, Puthon was Python. Python was the serpent at Mount Parnassus in Greek religion, met us, who was bringing her masters much profit by fortune telling. So notice, again, there was no idea of being fraudulent. She earned her living by fortune-telling. And the reason we know that this was not fraudulent is when the demon was cast out of her, what happened to her fortune-telling ability? It went. And when Paul exercised the demon, he exercised something else. He exercised her misuser's source of income. And therefore she was rendered inept by what Paul is going to do in this particular section. See how different she is from Lydia? Lydia, a nice, God-fearing lady, selling dyed clothes in business, and she hears the gospel and she's saved. It changes her life. The woman here who is radically different, who is influenced directly by Satan, she's going to hear the gospel, and guess what? She also is going to get saved. And therefore, with these, then we'll come down to the jailer later. And basically, Paul builds his whole narrative of what happened at Philippi around these three converts. And the jailer, of course, is very much hardened. The Romans used veterans of combat to man their prisons because they were experienced and basically because they were hard, they were harsh. They had no concern for the comfort of a prisoner. Their only concern was don't let the prisoner get loose. And the reason they had that great concern is because in Roman law, if you were assigned to guard a prisoner and he gets loose, you get the same penalty that was coming to him. That's why this guy's going to try to commit suicide when he thinks they all have cut loose. And therefore, what a variety. You got this hardened military man. He puts Paul in stocks. We'll describe that. Their backs are bleeding. They're stuck back in a hole in the wall. And he has horribly mistreated them. This man goes to sleep. And what's it take to rouse him? A guilty conscience? It takes an earthquake to wake the guy up, and he realizes that I am going to have to die. He takes out his knife and is ready to kill himself. And it's not until he gets to that point that once ever does a thought of salvation cross his mind. And therefore you have a magnificent picture in these three people of how the gospel reaches every single level. And we ought to make that very practical. Do you ever think in your own mentality of those people out there that would not be interested in the gospel? I mean, I wouldn't approach, they are very hard. I wouldn't bother them. I mean, after all, they've been Roman Catholic, they've been Jehovah Witness, they're dyed in the wool all of their lives, and they would not respond to the gospel, or they've been burnt out on church. That's wrong thinking. the gospel is power, and it is powerful anywhere it lands. And therefore, there are no impossible cases. There's no one we should write off. We should consistently proclaim the message of the gospel, and Paul does it in Philippi. And I think Luke sort of stands off and looks and says, look at the range of people. A nice lady got saved. A demon-possessed girl got saved. And finally in the chapter, this hardened jailer got saved. All by the power of the gospel message. And I think that's a good lesson coming out of this particular section. So, her characteristics. Second, her confession. What did she have to say? What is the confession that she makes? 16, 17. Well, we need to get 16 to get the whole thing sentenced, don't we? Verse 16, it happened that as we were going by the place of prayer, a certain slave girl having a spirit of divination, demon possession, or demon influence met us, who was bringing her masters much profit by fortune-telling. Following after Paul and us, she kept crying out. One of the characteristics of demons throughout the New Testament is expressed in this word, they came along crying out. Demons and cases of demon influence in the New Testament are notoriously vocal. Demons are loudly vocal as we see them in the New Testament. Let's trace that through. Go to Mark 1. Mark 1. And all we want to establish is that demons are vocal. They are loud. And interestingly enough, the message that is loud and vocal by demons is inevitably truth. Chapter 1 of Mark, just saying, now here's this girl crying out continually, daily. And in Mark 1, verse 24, you have the same characteristics. Verse 23, it says, Just then there was in their synagogue a man with an unclean spirit, and he cried out. So notice the case is similar. Saying, what have we to do with you, Jesus of Nazareth? Have you come to destroy us? I know who you are, the Holy One of God. So the demon message is not only vocal, it inevitably is truth also. Just tracing through chapter 3, same book, chapter 3, verse 11. And whenever the unclean spirits beheld him, that's Jesus, they would fall down before him and cry out, saying, you are the Son of God. Chapter 4. Or 5, rather, verse 7. Just read enough passage to establish that demons are very vocal in the New Testament. Chapter 5, verse 7. Verse 6 says, seeing Jesus from a distance, he ran up and bowed down before him, and crying out with a loud voice, he said, what have I to do with you, Jesus, the Son of the Most High God? I implore you by God, do not torment me. And so forth. Luke 4. Three other passages in Luke to note that the vocal, loud character of demons is typical of the New Testament, especially in the times of Jesus. Luke 4, verse 34. We talked earlier about hot topics. Here's a hot topic, demons. And you have all kinds of crazies out there, don't you? Exercising, you have a little problem with worry. What does that mean? That means you're possessed of the worry demon, and we need to cast out the worry demon, and so forth. Who was it? John Hintz, with his sense of humor. Didn't he exercise your car, Nancy? What was it?
He exercised me.
Oh, did he?
Yeah, so I didn't think I had
any responsibility. He's just kidding. Exercising the demon of malfunction out of your car and so forth. But nonetheless, that's a hot topic. May I make an observation or two? Number one, in the epistles written to the churches, Romans, Galatians, Ephesians, Philippians, specifically written to churches, from those epistles define the problem of demon possession in the New Testament church? What did Paul tell the church at Rome about demon possession? Nothing. What did he say to the church at Philippi about it? Nothing. What did he say to the church at Colossae about it? Nothing. And perhaps that says something. If you take a spread, by the way, of the word for demons and demonism, you know where it centers? It concentrates itself in the ministry of Jesus. Is that understandable? Why that would be? That Satan would launch an all-out attack in the ministry of Jesus? And it is explained why he would not launch that same all-out attack in the church? Simply because we don't need demons to hinder us. That would be a waste of demon power. But nonetheless, Luke chapter 4, the same theme, verse 34. Ha, what have we to do with you, Jesus of Nazareth? Have you come to destroy us? I know who you are, the Holy One of God. And notice in verse 33, this was all cried out with a loud voice. And we could go on to other passages that do the same thing, such as verse 41, such as chapter 8 and verse 48. They're inevitably vocal. Now going back to Acts. When the demon-possessed girl speaks, in verse 17 she says, "These men are bondservants of the Most High God." The expression "Most High God" is significant. If we were looking at this expression in the Old Testament, it is the word El Elyon. And it is the word that the Hebrews used for the supreme ruler of the universe. The idea was there is no competition with El Elyon. That's who Nebuchadnezzar spoke of, is that this is El Elyon. This is the supreme ruler of the universe. And that word was used, and it's expressed in our language as Most High God. Now, there is an interesting thing about this expression, Most High God, and that is this. The expression Most High God was a common denominator with Jews and the Greeks. And I'll put an arrow down from each one of those. El Elyon, or Most High God, by the Jews was linked to Yahweh. That same expression, Most High God, was applied by the Greeks to Zeus. Now you can see why we're saying using that word was a common denominator, and the lady is simply saying, to the Jews with their Yahweh and to the Greeks with their Zeus, let's put it all together, and these men are representatives of the Most High God, and they are proclaiming to you the way of salvation. And noticing this happened day after day after day after day. The woman would follow Paul and saying, the way of salvation is being taught by these men. And she did it on a continuous basis until Paul got tired of it. And in verse 18, she continued doing this for many days. But Paul was greatly annoyed or exasperated, turned and said to the Spirit, I command you in the name of Jesus Christ to come out of her. And it came out of her at that very moment. Now, one of the things, and this is really under her delivery, I guess we ought to outline further, her confession, and now verse 18, her delivery from demon power. Chapter 16, verse 18. And notice the first thing that is here is this. The same superior authority that demons recognized in Jesus, they also recognized in the apostles. Supreme authority. Recognized in Jesus by demons. The same supreme authority recognized in Jesus is now recognized in the apostles. That shouldn't surprise us at all. simply because the same miracles that Jesus did were the signs of the apostles also, weren't they? So we shouldn't be surprised to recognize that along with ability to heal that Jesus had, that was passed on to the apostles, ability to cast out demons that Jesus had, was also passed on to the apostles. And so that should be no surprise. Now let me stop at this point for a little disclaimer. You say, are there demon-possessed people today? And I will try to give these answers very honestly and very deliberately. I think so. What I said? I said, I think so. It's here. I think so. I guess I'd be more convinced by cases, perhaps, than a direct statement on Scripture. And that's why I say I think so. I think probably honest testimony by many missionaries and very dark lands has attested to some very bizarre, unbelievable behavior of people who manifest a conduct that is just beyond human explanation. You feel like sometimes with a Charles Manson, you see a man doing things that are absolutely beyond an explanation of any human nature. So are those demons? I think so. If someone would come into my office and say, I think I'm demon-possessed, would I know? I wouldn't have the faintest idea. You will have to call the man on TV that advertises such services. I do not know. And if I could be assured that, yes, this person is demon-possessed, what would I do? I don't have the faintest idea what I would do. And I know you have all of the dramatic formulas coming out of 2 Corinthians. No man except speaking by the Spirit can call Jesus Lord. So I think you're supposed to say, Lord, 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 and scare the demon and he may come out. That's Then you have those that, what? Plead the blood. And I'm sure it's well meant, or that command them to come out. If I was going to have to do that, I couldn't, because I know I'd be embarrassed that nothing would happen if I said that. So my own feeling is this is probably an apostolic function. I do not know how to identify demonism. I do not know what to do about demonism, because I just don't see that we've got that much instruction in the Scripture. And it is interesting, by the way, in proportion, for some reason, that information is lacking on a subject in Scripture, there will be a multiplicity of books dealing with the subject. Which is very strange. That which is abundantly clear, don't publish much on that, but you can write a good book on demonism and it will sell, and it will sell very well, even though your evidence for how to identify and what to do about it as far as Scripture is very skimpy. Of course, I guess that what that says is that whatever is skimpy in Scripture must be filled in. We must fill it. Are left for preachers to fill in, right? Those gaps. But no, that's not true. We ought to reflect the same balance that Scripture reflects in that area. There's always a human compunction to answer questions that the Word of God does not answer. I think I could go to any theological seminary and pull out either master's degree or doctoral theses, and any place you go in the country, you find a thesis, yay thick, on who wrote the book of Hebrews. And the fact of the matter is nobody knows who wrote the book of Hebrews. We don't have evidence enough to know who wrote the book of Hebrews. And frankly, if we understand Hebrews, we'll understand that Hebrews is trying to bring us in direct confrontation with the Word of God, and therefore the human author is never, it doesn't say David says, it says in David. And therefore, the author of Hebrews always overlooks the human author, though there was a human author, even in his quotes of the Old Testament. He will not say, Isaiah said. He'll say, God said. And he inevitably goes back to the primary source. And therefore, as again, you see a thesis on who wrote it, and you get all kinds of, Apollos wrote it. Several posit that a woman wrote it. I'm not sure what their argument is. But always reflect the balance of Scripture. If the Word doesn't say a lot about it, let's not come down heavy on it. So, when Paul speaks at this point, let me give you another thing to use on passages. It's an interpretation. It's what I like to call the descriptive, prescriptive trick. Always ask yourself, is this passage descriptive of something, or is it prescriptive? Now, as soon as I explain what I'm talking about, I hope you'll understand. the difference between a descriptive passage and a prescriptive passage. Let's interpret this verse as prescriptive. That means what they did prescribes what we ought to do. Now treat it prescriptively. It preaches much better that way because it's more exciting. And so treating it prescriptively, in verse 18, quoting Paul, "I command you in the name of Jesus Christ to come out of her." And that is a prescription for exercising demons. Is it? Or are those words a description of what Paul did? And I think in this passage, there's no indication that this is prescriptive. It's just saying, there's what Paul did. Doesn't say I do it. Doesn't say you do it. It doesn't say anybody else ought to go and do likewise. It just describes. And when you listen to Bible teaching, always have some defenses, as we've tried to teach you, in your mind. And this is one of them. Has the teacher taken a descriptive verse and made it prescriptive? If so, that's not solid Bible teaching. You ought to be alert to that. Now, if I could go over to something in the epistles, and Paul says, all right, when you meet this situation, here's what you're to do. You're to command the demon to come out. Then I would treat this as prescriptive. But I know nothing else that turns this command in this passage into a prescription for dealing with demon possession. And to me, if we're going to go that route, we ought to have much more sound basis than making a descriptive passage a prescriptive passage. Right, verse 18. It is interesting that the words used by Paul were very terse and very forceful. The word "I command" was a very common word for passing on military orders. It's the general said, "Do this," and it's very much Paul coming along and said, "I command you," and I speak for the general, probably exercising his authority as an apostle to say, "I speak for God. Come out of him." And therefore, it was not so much an independent action of Paul, but one that flowed from his dependency upon the Lord. Now notice, when the demon left, the fortune-telling ability left, and when that left, hope of material gain vanished. And that sets the theme for what begins to happen in the passage. And we have, in 19 through 24, the arrest and imprisonment of the apostles and the beating of the apostles. 19 through 24. First, the charge. Verse 19. But when her masters saw that their hope of profit was gone, they seized Paul and Silas and dragged him into the marketplace before the authorities. There's an interesting phenomenon right here, and it is simply this, that there are only two recorded attacks of Gentile attack on the apostles. Two recorded attacks, physical attacks by Gentiles. And those are recorded here. And the second one is recorded in chapter 19, 23 through 28. Without my saying it yet, there's a common thread in each. Every time there was a Gentile physical attack on the apostles, it was for the same reason. Two different places, two different times. What was it here? Verse 19, when the masters saw that their hope of profit was gone. Why'd they attack the apostles? They attacked the apostles because in this case, the gospel threatened their property interest. It threatened their income. Look at chapter 19. Verse 23. About that time there arose no small disturbance concerning the way, for a certain man named Demetrius, a silversmith, who made silver shrines of Artemis, he obviously was a Gentile, pagan, was bringing no little business to his craftsmen. Then they gathered these together with workmen of similar trades and said, men, you know that our prosperity depends upon this business. This is pure materialism. Notice. And you see and hear that not only in Ephesus, but in almost all Asia, this Paul has persuaded and turned away a considerable number of people, saying the gods made with hands are no gods at all. And not only is there danger that this trade of ours will fall into disrepute, but also that the temple of the great goddess Artemis be regarded as worthless, and that she of whom all Asia and the world worship should even be dethroned from her magnificence. So in both cases, the objection is the gospel was a threat to their livelihood, to their income, to their material status. Okay, back to Acts 16. You can imagine how that would be. Everybody had their idols. Can you imagine the business that you'd be in? Suppose every family, and this would be conservative speaking, suppose every family had only 15 or a dozen idols sitting around the house, made of ivory, made of expensive woods, made of gold, made of silver, and they were knickknacks sitting around. I've got one in my office that came from Nigeria, and it's, I shouldn't put this on tape because I don't think you can have ivory, can you? Supposedly. Isn't that true? You can't own ivory? Okay, a friend of mine has in his office an African god or goddess that's carved out of solid ivory. And those are expensive items. And if you had, say, in the Roman Empire, a dozen people, each household had a dozen idols, and they were passing them on, they were replacing them, they were adding to their collection. Can you imagine the kind of business you would have? Well, the gospel impacted that because people began to say, that stupid thing sitting on our dining room table, throw it out, melt it down, make something worthwhile because it's an idol. And this really, it shows the impact, this really impacted polytheism. The preaching of Paul, it caused a riot in Ephesus, and here it's caused physical persecution of the apostles. Now, the charge brought about by those whose income was lessened are not going to come on and announce to the world that it's because our decreasing business. They will have something else. And what else they will have to accuse the apostles of is found in verse 20. And when they had brought them to the chief magistrates, in every Roman colony there were two men, lictors, magistrates that were responsible for order in that area. And as we said this morning, the sign of the magistrate in the empire, and that would have been the case here, was they carried their packet of rods, and they had with the rods the axe, which, as we said this morning, was simply advertising our right to thump with rods and our right to exercise capital punishment. That's not analogous with a police officer, really, but somewhat his weapon would be under proper circumstances, the right to shoot and kill, or the nightstick, the right to help recalcitrant people to go in the right direction or so forth. And that's very strictly, this was not that much regulated. A lictor could take his rod and he could beat someone and have little reason for it, unless he did it to a Roman. And that's where a new theme is going to come into here. Paul says, I'm a Roman, you beat me. You're not going to sweep this under the carpet. You're going to account for it. And all through the rest of writings of Paul, we'll have Paul defending himself. But nonetheless, we come now down to verse 20. They brought these to the chief magistrates, there would be two of them, and said, these men are throwing our city into confusion, being Jews, and are proclaiming custom which is not lawful for us to accept or deserve or observe, being Romans. And therefore, the charge is this. Christianity, and we've used the term many times in Acts, is an illicit religion. And what made it illicit? It was made illicit when a religion demanded that you do things that would not allow you to do Roman things. And the two major things that will be charged with Christianity, one conflict was being Romans, it affected service in the military. And the second thing is in the public festivals, as a Christian, you couldn't participate. And the Romans couldn't handle that. We don't care whether you worship this goddess or not, but you've at least once a year got to tip your hat. And if you tip your hat, you can worship anybody you want to the rest of the time, but you've got to tip the hat. And basically, Christians were those who said, we will not tip the hat, and we will not worship Caesar or the gods of Rome. So the force of verse 21 is being Romans. They are illicit religion. That is followed then by an uprising. Verse 19, they took him. Verse 22, the crowd rose up together against them. The chief magistrates tore their robes off of them. The magistrates didn't tear off their robes. They tore off the robes of the apostles. And therefore, you enter into the humiliation, which we'll close with tonight, the humiliation that was heaped on the apostles. One, they were stripped naked. The apostles were stripped naked. 22b. They tore their clothes, literally. They tore their clothes off them. So the first thing would be basically the humiliation, the embarrassment of being stripped naked in a public way. When Paul steps or goes to the next town, which is Thessalonica, he makes note of this fact. Notice 1 Thessalonians 2. He alludes to this humiliation. 1 Thessalonians 2. Reading verses 1 and 2. For yourselves know, brethren, that our coming to you, that is Thessalonica, which was just after Philippi, verse 2, but after we had already suffered and been mistreated in Philippi, as you know, we had the boldness in our God to speak to you the gospel of God in much opposition. So Paul alludes to the fact that when I came to Thessalonica, you knew what had just happened to me. We had been humiliated beyond words, and that was the stripping. The second thing is they were beaten. And that would simply mean that the lictor or lictors took their rods and they beat them. This happened three times. This is one of three times that this happened to Paul. Keeping your finger here, 2 Corinthians 11:25. Paul kept a record of some of these sufferings. 2 Corinthians 11:25. He says, three times I was beaten with rods. So those beatings were significant enough that Paul logged them. They were in his journal. And he is now going down the journal and saying, on three occasions I was beaten with rods. Well, we're looking at one of them. One of those three times was here at this particular place. The beating with rods could be anywhere from, well, hitting people with sticks is never mild. But basically the rods were laid across the back. And they were sticks. The Greek word for stick is rhabdos. And when you come down to the end of chapter 16 and verse 20 or 38, see the word and the policeman? The word policeman is a form of the word rhabdos. And the sticks, the nightsticks, reported these words. They were named literally for what they did with their rhabdos or with their rod. It was for punishment, and they were beaten on the back. As soon as they were beaten, they were then put in prison. Now notice that the word present is mentioned twice. Once in verse 23. Verse 23 says, when they inflicted many blows upon them, they threw them into prison. And the word prison is the word to focus on. However, look down at verse 23. Or 24, rather. And he, that would be the lictor, having received such a command, threw them into the inner prison. Now let's give the picture, because these are both fairly technical terms that describe a prison. Very often a prison was built on the side of a very steep hill, and usually in front of a rock, a large massive piece of rock. And the prison part was built on the side of the rock, so that you'd have an enclosure that was out here. You could get light through the door. But for particularly violent prisoners, they developed an inner prison. And what the inner prison was, is you went back to the rock on which the prison, normal prison, was attached, and you chipped your way back into the mass of rock where it was wet and dark and damp. And that was the inner prison. So the magistrates then don't put them in the airy prison. And of course, we think naturally in terms of the 20th century, and prisons can be a really luxury abode sometimes when we think about the ones we construct today. Their purpose, can we make this a special hell on earth for you? That's the purpose of prison. It's supposed to feel bad. You're supposed to hurt. And providing for your comfort and for your needs. That's why one of the characteristics of early Christians was their hospitality. It means when one of their own was put in jail, they took him food. Because if they didn't take him food, they didn't get any. The jail didn't provide food. Its only purpose was to keep them from getting loose. And therefore, you had sort of the minimum security. Behind it and into the rock, you'd have the maximum security, and with all the attendant circumstances. And so Paul and Silas are stripped. They're naked. Picture their back now is probably bleeding, at least bruised. And this is a one and up three times in Paul's lifetime. They're now thrown into the prison, the inner prison that was there. And following that, they were fastened in stocks. And I bet you if I would ask you to draw stocks, you could not do it accurately. If you were asked to draw what were stocks, you would probably say they were something like this. Perhaps you had a couple of boards, and in here, where the two boards came together, you put their legs. Well, that's not true. That's not what the Roman stock looked like. To the Roman, he would look at that and say, that is too comfortable. We don't want to make prisoners comfortable. And therefore, typical stocks would look like this, but they would have something in additional. Would bring it on a cross, and you'd have stocks that would look like this. Now, if the jailer wanted to be cruel and inflict punishment, how would you put a man in those stocks? How about putting his left leg over here and his right leg over here and pulling him in two? That's what they did. That was very common, that these were not, unless the jailer happened to be kindly disposed, and they usually were not. It was not, so don't just picture Paul as laying in this prison with his legs. He can't move them, but they're comfortable. He probably, in the light of the violent treatment, he was probably extremely uncomfortable. And in that context, we then finish down through these 24th verse 24. He, having received such a command, threw him into the inner prison. That was not required, but it was his option. And fastened their feet in the stocks, and if it was Roman custom, he did so by pulling their legs apart to make it as uncomfortable as is possible. At midnight, from the inner prison, the prisoners heard words. That son of a bitch put us in here. I hope he burns in hell forever. What would you expect from an enterprise? I'd expect curses, wouldn't you? And what do they hear? Hymns being sung. And if we don't think that was an impact, then, and we'll close at this point, if we don't think that was an impact, Not only did Paul and Barnabas, when the prison was broken open by the supernatural demonstration, not only did Paul and Silas stay there, but everybody else did. Now that's really not characteristic of a prisoner, to stay there if he's got an opportunity to run. But apparently they were so impacted by these crazy men in these stocks, in this dark prison, sitting in there singing praise to God, that they were literally shaken out of their wits. And therefore you've got verse 25. But about midnight, Paul and Silas were praying, singing hymns of praise to God, and the prisoners were listening to them. And you'll wonder if they didn't say under their breath, that we haven't got recorded here, the same thing that was spoken of Christians on the day of Pentecost. When they heard this praising of God, new wine. And I wonder if any of them didn't think Paul and Silas are full of new wine. What explanation would you have given if you had been a pagan? Well, characteristic of Acts, as we've mentioned many, many times, is the fact that Christian reactions in the book of Acts are always contrary, or inevitably contrary, to what you would normally expect. I had a quote here that I thought was interesting. I find it or not. This is the way to bring things to a dramatic end. Oh, a little interesting quote out of Tertullian, one of the early church fathers. In his book called To the Martyrs, quote, "The legs feel nothing in the stocks when the heart is in heaven." And that gives a little bit of the perspective that you've got here. These men's heart was elsewhere. Therefore, the stocks, the inner prison, that didn't mean anything. They were attuned to the Lord and His glory, and they prayed and they sang praises. And as a result, this man is going to be impacted by it, and we'll pick up at that point next time. Let me close with a question. When the jailer says to these men, "What must I do to be saved?" Where do you think he picked up that word, saved? Where might he have heard of salvation? We got a good guess from where we went tonight? What did that demon-possessed girl do? Day after day after day, these men are preaching the way of salvation, the way of salvation, the way of salvation. And now in a crisis, it's very possible, and I think it's only a possible interpretation, that the man had heard it and said, "Well, I see it now. What must I do to be saved?" Dave? Okay, with Lydia, you have probably the sign of it. Its genuine reality was the fact that she followed through with baptism, which is there. With this particular woman, is there any evidence that she is saved? The only evidence that I would offer is it seems that way. And I think if you're thinking the way we did this morning, then that's a good question. Because we said, remember, some interpretations are absolute, some are probable, some are possible. If we find nothing further, and I know of nothing, I guess I probably ought to back off and say she probably was. But definitely the demon went out, no question about that. But do we have a statement as to her salvation? No. But let me parenthesis that with something else. We don't have statements that are definitive about the salvation of many people in the Bible. Remember, we've mentioned in Romans, why did Paul seize upon Abraham believed God and it was counted to him for righteousness? Because we know Abraham was saved because God said he was. Can I produce a similar statement for Isaiah? I don't think so. So you might put parenthetically with that, it is not typical of the Bible to comment on the reality of the salvation of many of its subjects. And that, again, makes Abraham unique from others. Father, we're thankful once again for your word. May we study it and learn it in order to obey it. In Christ's name, amen.